This message entitled The End of the Story was delivered to Christ of Rock Bible Church on September 27th, 2020 by the Reverend Roy D. Warren Jr. The scripture reference is 1 Samuel 31, 1-6.
Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishah, Saul's sons. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. Then said Saul unto his armor bearer, Draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his arms bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. So Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men that same day together.
Would you pray with me, please? Dear Lord, as we come to this time, the end of the story, it's not actually the end in that there are other things that would happen afterwards, some repercussions that would happen, and maybe when we get started next Sunday, we can just list some of that off. But for now, it sure looks like the end. And in a sense, it is. And I pray, dear God, that as we come, Lord, to this end of the story, that you will indeed reveal to us, Lord, the warning that is in there, that is within, and that you would have the glory as we allow for our hearts to be following after you hard, as the scripture says, but following after you. Hallelujah. And I thank you, dear God, for your mercy and grace here today. And help us, Lord, to always look to you through all things and in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Praise God. Amen. Oh, here, before we actually get started, let me send these out. Okay. All right. Now, I haven't chosen to deal with this subject or with this scripture or whatever just because of the things that I've been through, and in a sense we've all been through over the last several weeks and, with Cindy passing away. But it's still very appropriate to speak of this because the scripture does give us a lot of warning as to how we handle death, okay? How we handle death and how we come to that death. Do we come to it with Jesus fully in our hearts or without? And that's a warning for all of us, really. And so, but I'm not just dealing with this because of what I've been through. I'm not even trying to make any kind of specific relationship out of it and, deal with it and so forth in this. But it's something that comes along for everybody in one form or another, unless the rapture would take place. But taxes and death, those will always be around. Taxes and death. And there's a story told of Winston Churchill with regards to this. Now, you know who he was. He was the Prime Minister of England during World War II. And Winston Churchill's words about this, when he replied to a comment on how large the crowds were, he was always told about this. So Charles Spurgeon was another one that was always told about it. You have hundreds of thousands listening to you, and you know, even at one time, large crowds when he spoke. And Sir Winston Churchill said, and I don't have this particular impression down pat, so I'm going to let it go. Amen. Anyway, it's quite flattering, Sir Winston said. It's quite flattering. But whenever I feel this way, I always remember that if instead of making a political speech, I were being hanged, the crowd would be twice as big. It just helped to put it in perspective for him. You know, you talk about large crowds, and he wasn't getting a whole head full there. He recognized that if this were for his death, you know, then there would be twice the number of people there, which says a bunch of stuff, I suppose. You ever hear of Samuel Upham? He was a seminary professor, well-loved, lived back in the 19th century. And as he lay dying, some friends and relatives gathered around the bed. Someone asked the question of whether he was still alive. Evidently, his breathing had slowed way down or something, and is he still alive? And someone else suggested that they feel his feet. Feel his feet. And then somebody said, somebody advised, no one ever died with warm feet. And at that moment, Dr. Upham, who was obviously in the process of passing away, opened an eye and said, John Huss did. Now, if you remember your persecution messages and so forth, and you remember the fellows that were burned at the stake, well, there was one of them, okay? So he had warm feet, you know, as he was dying. And those turned out to be Samuel Upham's last words. John Huss did. Okay. I did have one more, but I decided against it. Amen. And if I did share it, then you would know why I decided not to. All right. Death. Death in a very negative way. That is what it all comes down to. Take King Saul, for example. He started out submissive to God. He did, and that's where we started. We took a look at this guy and just wondered, is this for real or what? Now, I can't say what he was really like in the beginning of everything, but God did pick him to be king. And God wasn't going to throw some ringer at the people and give him somebody lousy. He was going to give him somebody good, I think. Not only that, he was head and shoulders above everybody else. Now, we mean a lot of things by that, but it means he was probably a better person and so forth. But he was also taller, and he was robust and everything under the sun. He was a humble person. He was willing to run around and do what his dad wanted him to do. His dad had lost a herd of donkeys, and Saul went out after him, endeavoring to find them. Went all over the place. Probably took days and days and days trying to find these donkeys. Finally, somebody else did find them. He got word of it, and of course, then he could stop looking even while he was out and about. He was always endeavoring, at the beginning anyway, to be about things God's way, okay? But as it turned out, everything kind of went downhill, and that's what we've been seeing over these last few weeks, and that's why we were in all of this. To take a look at how you can start out well and take wrong turns along the way. It doesn't mean you have to, and it doesn't mean it's a good thing that he did or that you do, okay? What it just says is, it's possible, so beware. Watch out, okay? There's a warning in this. So things went downhill from that. You remember, he had the armies out, and they defeated the... before they even went, I guess, Samuel hadn't shown up yet. He said, I'll be there by, you know, such and such day. And he wasn't. He was delayed for some reason, and I think this was the reason. And Saul took it upon himself to go ahead and do the offering. He became the priest. Now, he wasn't supposed to be. Now, through the process of his early years, he was prophetic. He took on the role of prophet, and the Bible never says anything against that. And he was also king, so he was prophet and king. But nowhere does it say he's supposed to be the priest. Now, Jesus, on the other hand, is the prophet, priest, and king. Right? Okay, it all works together. Well, Saul took that role on, and he got in big trouble. Remember, Samuel finally came, and he says, what's that bleating I hear? The bleating of the sheep, what's that I hear? And they had to explain that, well, we, you know, did the offerings and so forth, and we did all this, and we also didn't kill everything that we found. We kept some of the best sheep, and we can use it for our offerings later, and, you know, blah, blah, blah. That's man's thinking. That's what would make sense to do, okay? So that you have the sheep and the lambs and so forth that you can use for the offering, and it's not going to come out of your own thing. But what did David say about that? When he was told, oh, remember on the top of Mount Moriah? He was told, why don't you go ahead and take my oxen, use it for the offering, take the cart or the yoke and use it as the wood for the offering and do this and do that. And David said, no, it has to be my offering. In order for it to mean anything, it has to come from me. I have to give. And it's not all just going to be provided by somebody else. All right. Well, as it turned out, Saul did go downhill with all this stuff. He settled on taking the position of being his own spiritual leader. And when he spends, then he spends about half his life, it seems like he's just absolutely insistent on it, he's going to work at trying to get rid of the future king. See, if he lets the future king live, then eventually he's not going to be king. And this future king, who is David, as you know, is going to rise to that position. And so he was out to get him. Not only that, when a new king comes into play and becomes the king, then oftentimes that king and his family will go around and kill everybody from the previous king's family, just so there's no way they can rebel. That was often done, not only in the pagan communities, but in Israel as well. Okay? So he spent a good bit of time trying to get rid of David. You know, he'd throw spears at him and pin him to the wall or try to, you know, with his clothes, you know. And just had to get rid of David. But then you'll remember we looked at some of the times when David showed, hey, I could have killed you. You don't realize that? I could have killed you. I was there. I took your spear. I took your cruse. I cut off the piece of your garment. I could have killed you. You don't realize that yet, you know? So he finally, well, and then, of course, you know, Saul is like, oh, David, my son, you know, and all this stuff. And we wondered, you know, is that repentance? Is that, you know, really, is he going to be a changed man now? And as you know, it turned out not. So he spent a good bit of time trying to get rid of the future king, okay, so that he can still be in control. And ultimately, he seeks counsel from a witch. We saw this last week. The Witch of Endor, she's called. I'm not going to go back over the whole story right now, but you remember that it did have to do with going to see somebody for counseling. What a thing to do. But anyway, to go for counseling is one of these people that he had kicked out of the land. As king, he had booted all these wizards and familiar spirits and witches and warlocks and all this stuff, and he got them out of the area. Except there was still this one witch, at least one, and his own people said, well, there is the Witch of Endor. You know, wait a minute, and you know she's there? You know she's there and you didn't go and boot her out like everybody was supposed to be booted out? Well, anyway, you know he did end up going to her. But like I said, you can listen to the last message to hear how that all went. And you could well imagine it didn't go real well. So he seeks counsel from a witch and obviously from demonic powers. No wonder that he ends up against a wall. You're still there in 31. Let's take a look at a little bit of this right now. We'll just work our way through it. It's already been read, but we will go ahead and just quickly go through it. Chapter 31, verse 1. You ready? Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in the Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines, watch this, followed hard upon Saul. Followed hard. That's the same Hebrew word that is used in the story about the end of Psalm 23. The end of Psalm 23, you know, about the following, the seeking, you know, at the end of Psalm 23. It's dayback. Dayback is the word here. It means to impinge upon. It means to cling to. It means to adhere to. It means to catch by pursuit. Okay? Praise God. Well, it's the same thing, only this is the Philistines following hard after Saul and upon his sons. And the Philistines killed him, slew Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, all Saul's sons. And the battle went sore against Saul as well. And the archers hit Saul. So he's wounded now. And he was sore wounded, it says, by the archers. Sore means with a vehemence. Okay? Speedily. Holy. Wholly. That's what sore means. Okay? And then said Saul unto his armor bearer, draw thy sword. And by the way, this happens a lot. The king doesn't want to be physically abused by the enemy. You know, they're liable to do all kinds of things to him and torture him and all this kind of stuff. And he didn't want any of that. So he ordered his armor bearer to go ahead and run him through. And this is something that they would do. Now, can you imagine the armor bearer knowing someday he's going to have to do that? Probably going to have to do that. Well, so he said unto his armor bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. Okay? Abuse means to affect, to thoroughly glean, okay? To overdo, to be saucy. They're gonna abuse me. They're gonna torture me. Okay? But his armor bearer, by the way, means to lift something, to prepare something. The armor bearer went around carrying the various weapons, the knife, the sword, the battle axe, and things like that. It's kind of like, and I was looking over my message earlier, and I couldn't think, for the life of me, I couldn't think of an example to use, but it's kind of like in professional golf. You know, they have their caddy, right? And the caddy carries around the clubs and suggests certain clubs and helps the golfer see certain things about the lie of the land and so forth. And he goes ahead and then suggests the club, okay? Therefore, Paul then, when the armor bearer would not do it, he was sore afraid, he took, therefore Saul then took his own sword and fell upon it. So he literally just put it out in front of him and fell on it and thereby killed himself. Okay? I think there are 5 places of suicide in the scriptures. I found this statistic someplace. I didn't personally go through and try to count them. But there was in 2 Samuel 17, then there was Zimri. There was in 1 Kings 16, in Matthew 27, there was Judas. There was Saul and his armor bearer. And there may be more than that, I don't know. But there were numerous places where some kind of suicide took place, okay? And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. So Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, okay, and all his men the same day together. So these people were done. They were done. Saul, the armor bearer, the sons, you know, and everybody, including the people, you know, this battle did not go well. Okay, it did not go well. All right, look at verse 7. And when the men of Israel that were on the other side of the valley, and they that were on the other side Jordan, saw that the men of Israel fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled. And the Philistines came and dwelt in them. And it came to pass on the morrow that the Philistines came to strip the slain, you know, to go ahead and grab up their armor and, you know, I mean, it's equipment, you know, and you don't have to go out and buy new stuff. You just go ahead and gather the old. And the three, and they found Saul and they found the three sons fallen at Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head, Saul's head, cut it off, and stripped him of his armor, and sent into the land of the Philistines round about to publish it, to make it known. Published literally in the Hebrew means to be fresh, to be full, to be rosy, to be glad, to have glad tidings, to have good news. See, the Philistines saw it as good news. They found the dead body of Saul and his sons, and they chopped off his head, you know, to be absolutely sure. Now they were sure. They did it as a rebuttal against Israel, okay, to punish in a sense. So publishing this thing was a punishment as well. And they took these things and they put it into the house of their idols and among the people. And they put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth. Evidently, they had a separate building set up for pagan god, Ashtaroth. And they fastened his body, Saul's body, to the wall of Beth-shan. So they cinched him up there. I don't know how. Ropes, chains, I don't know what they did. And when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard of that which the Philistines had done to Saul, and were disgusted by it, and were pained by it, these people from Jabesh-Gilead kind of step up. They step up and they gather up the dead, and they I was going to say disposed of them properly, but that doesn't sound too nice either, you know. And they went ahead and gathered them up. They were valiant men, the Bible says. Valiant means a force of virtue, of strength, of valor, and ability. Valiant men came and they traveled all night to get there. See their diligence? All night to get there. And they took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan and came to Jabesh and they burned them there. Probably the whole idea of burning them was to, because they didn't normally do that. They buried people in caves and sepulchers and things like that. But in this case, we're told the bodies were burnt. And I wonder if that wasn't to literally get rid of any semblance of the bodies and thereby not have the enemy come and do more stuff to them. That might be because of that. I don't know. But they burnt them there. And they took their bones and buried them under a tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. The word Jabesh in the Hebrew literally refers to being ashamed, confused, disappointed, and dried up. Okay? And these were the people that went and gathered the bodies, took care of them, you know, buried them in the end, ended up burying them in a place that literally means to be ashamed, to be confused, to be disappointed, and dried up. They were valiant men, however, which meant strength, valor, and ability. So they are not the ones being shamed here. They went and gathered up Saul and his sons and buried them. And out of respect, can I just put it that way? Out of respect, because they were disgusted with the way the Philistines had treated them, got them down from the wall, and took care of them. Praise the Lord. Some people suggest that Saul, and I've heard these arguments often, that Saul only lost his life and he only lost the kingship. That's really what some people boiled the whole thing down to. But I think it's worse than that. I don't see any fruit of salvation throughout, except at the beginning when he was being obedient and humble and all of that kind of thing. But it wasn't long before that was not there anymore, all right? He was so submitted to doing everything his own way after that. There's no fruit of salvation in any of this. Okay, and he's so unsubmitted to God and absolutely given to the demonic. Because remember, part of this that we didn't see, because we took a quick look at some of the stuff going on here, but he was messed up. Saul was demon possessed. Saul would have to have David come, that's how David got into the king's presence, to go ahead and play the harp and the lute and so forth for him, and calm, music to calm him by and so forth, you know. Otherwise, he'd be standing there with his javelin in his hand ready to run David through. So David gets his harp, starts playing, and it calms his spirit. Okay? And that happened more than once. You see that in the scriptures more than once. So he's literally demon-possessed. This doesn't sound like somebody who's going to be okay in the end. All right? And remember what we said last week. Anything that leads you away from the Jesus of the Bible is really demonic. We don't think like that usually. We think, well, if it has horns and has, you know, spines all over its back and a pitchfork and so forth, you know, then that's demonic, you know? But anything that's leading you or trying to get you to go away from the Jesus of the Bible, or get you to accept a different Jesus than is preached in the scriptures, that's a demonic spirit. Amen? That's a demonic spirit, and therefore, that's going to lead to destruction. And didn't it? It's exactly what it did. You know, and not only that, at Saul's own hands. Yes, he was shot with an arrow, and sure, it hurt. But, you know, I don't know. Could he have made it after that? I don't know. It doesn't matter. He goes ahead and takes matters into his own hands like he always did, except at the very beginning, but like mostly through his life, always taking matters into his own hands and gets rid of himself. Okay? It leads to destruction. I believe he not only lost his life, he not only lost the kingdom, therefore he wasn't king anymore, which was obvious, okay? But I think he also lost God. I don't know if he had him by that point, because, like I said, he spent a good bit of his life being against God, doing things his own way. But if he was even saved in the first place, if he, you know, okay, so he was humble before, you know, it's a picture of salvation, but is it really? I mean, is it really salvation? We don't know that, and we're not the judges of that. I'm simply saying it does not certainly look like that he, you know, came through everything and with shining colors and, you know, all that. That's even if he was saved in the first place. I believe he walked away from it. He isn't now anyway. That's the main point. Where are you now? See, it's not a matter of trying to figure out where somebody is. No, where are you now? You see? And you can answer for yourself, you know. You don't need to answer for somebody else or you know, everything all totally figured out. It's just obvious, you know. He's not serving God. He's not loving God. God doesn't answer him in anything. Remember, that's why he went to the witch. That's why he went to the witch. God doesn't talk to me anymore. God, you know, I don't hear from God anymore. Well, maybe if you spend some time with God, you might start hearing from him. You know what I'm saying? Okay? Well, he isn't at that point anyway. Evidently, he was willing to die in his sin instead of dying to his sin. Big difference those little prepositions make. Amen? No, I'm not going to ask the boys how they did with their prepositions last week. They can tell me privately. Okay. But then something happened. And look at this. It's only the last few verses, but let me hit it again. And when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard of that which the Philistines had done to Saul, they rose up, valiant men, every one of them. They traveled all night. They were willing to go to all lengths to respect the bodies of Saul and his sons. And they took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan and came to Jabesh and burnt them there. And they took their bones and buried them under a tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Remember, Saul was still the Lord's anointed. You know what I'm saying? David hadn't been anointed yet. Saul was still the Lord's anointed. Alive or dead, he still was. Okay? And that alone warrants respect. Amen? Praise God. Diligence, perseverance, traveled all night just to get there. Bodies burned, bones buried. It's really just the bones left by this time. Buried in Jabesh. Why? Because it was a shameful thing to do what they did to King Saul. Did he deserve it? I mean, you know, he wasn't following God. But what I'm saying is, he's still the Lord's anointed. And that's what David kept saying over and over and over again. I will not touch the Lord's anointed. I will not kill him. I will not hurt him. I'll show him that I could kill him by cutting off his garment and, you know, taking the cruse of water and so forth. But I'm not touching him. Saul is done. He had his shot. And when, but he always, except for the very beginning, he always went his own direction. He was evidently willing to die in his sin instead of letting his sin be crucified. I got an illustration here. It comes from Robert Morgan's book, On This Day. And he starts with the scripture, Romans 6, verse 3. Are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? You don't realize that it's not just about life, it's about death. It's about submission to the end. Amen? When we give ourselves to Jesus, he says, we meet ourselves coming and going in the cemetery. Yeah. When we give ourselves to Jesus, we meet ourselves coming and going in the cemetery. There's a sense in which we pass from death to life, Ephesians chapter 2. But we also pass from life to death, Romans 6. See that? See, everybody, so many people just want to focus on, you know, resurrection life and, you know, and Jesus did this for us and so now we can live forever and all this kind of stuff. Not if there isn't a death. Death to self. Right? Okay? We're crucified with Christ and we die to sin. Many Christians focus on the joys of the new life. That's just what I was telling you about. And they forget about the obligations of the new death. When James Calvert sailed as a missionary to the cannibals of Fiji, the captain tried to dissuade him, tried to get him to turn around, warning that he was going to end up losing his life. And Calvert replied this. He said, we died before we came here. We died before we came here. George Mueller, remember the fellow that had the orphanages and so forth and helped with the kids and all that and didn't have any money, but any time a penny was needed, a dollar was needed, whatever, it came. Remember him? George Mueller, when asked the secret of his work, replied, there came a day when George Mueller died. That's what he said about himself. There came a day when George Mueller died, utterly died. No longer did his own desires, his own preferences, his own tastes come first. He knew that from then on, Christ had to be all in all. And Rob Morgan says, I once asked a prominent minister how he remained so visionary, so passionate about what he was doing. And he said this, listen, he said, I execute myself every day. I execute myself every day with 220 volts. Now, this isn't talking about what John Wesley did. Did you ever hear this? Part of his daily routine was to go ahead and electrocute himself. I mean, not to die, but to just be shocked into reality of how death looms and life is there for those that come through the death of self. Amen? Okay? I'm not talking about that. This guy said, I execute myself daily with 220 volts. That's not the same thing as sticking your finger in a socket. Okay? 220 volts. What is he talking about? He's talking about Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. 220. I'm crucified with Christ. Praise God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German Christian, killed by the Nazis just days before the war was over. Hanged. And he wrote this. When God calls a man, he bids him come and die. Years ago, and I don't know if they still do much of this now, but you know the people that do the dry cleaning? A lot of times they do dying too, you know, but it's D-Y-E. Okay, you know what I'm talking about? Dying, the shoes red so it matches the girl's red dress for the prom. They used to do that all the time. And other pieces of clothing, shoes, you name it. They did all kinds of things like that. Dying. And this particular dry cleaner had a sign in his shop, and it said, we die to live, D-Y-E. We die to live, we live to die. The more we die, the more we live. The more we live, the more we die. Glory to God. Amen. Praise God. Paul said, I die daily. We must be willing to be executed with that 220 volts every day. Crucified in Christ. Amen. Crucified with Christ. Praise the Lord. A.W. Tozer put it this way, and I'll close with this. From man's standpoint, the most tragic loss suffered by the fall, that is the fall of humankind, was the vacating of the inner sanctum by the Holy Spirit. There, God planned to rest and glow with moral and spiritual fire. Man, by his sin, forfeited this and must now dwell there alone. By the mysterious operation of the Spirit, in the new birth, that which is called by Peter the divine nature enters and establishes residence there. Such a one is a true Christian, and only such a one. A lot of people assuming a lot of things about their lives because, oh, I love Jesus. But did you die? Because there's no way of coming to the resurrection life except through death. Amen? Now, I'm not saying all that happened for Saul. In fact, it sure looks like the other way. But what a warning. I mean, doesn't that make it a warning? That we go ahead and we follow after Jesus and we go his way and we are absolutely set on him having his way. Amen? And that's what I think this is all about. And that's what we saw as we went through. We saw a guy who sure looked like he was going to be submitted. And then we wondered after that because it didn't really pan out and didn't really pan out and didn't really pan out over and over and over again. And now he's, you know, dead on a fence or a wall and no head and absolutely deader than a doornail and with nothing to show for it. You know, I mean, He certainly didn't go marching into heaven showing how much he loved God with this kind of life. So, you know, but it's, the whole point is not to figure out where he's been. The whole point is to see that we're warned about these very same things too, and to be thankful to God that he has included things like this in the scriptures. This is the first king of Israel, and he includes this so that we can know this is a real possibility if we won't follow Jesus closely. Amen? Now, that's not to say it's a works righteousness kind of thing. It's not. It's submission by faith. Praise the Lord. Amen? Praise God. Praise God. Okay. All right. Let's go ahead and pray. And then I think I want to make one more announcement, and then we'll go ahead and close. Father, I want to thank you, dear God, for this day. You have given it. You, Lord, have shown us for weeks now. You have shown us, dear God, what it's like to follow you and what it's like not to follow you. And Lord, may we see how important it is that we do the first, that we do follow, that we do follow hard after thee. Hallelujah. And I thank you, I praise your holy name, and we know, dear God, that you have all the glory. Hallelujah. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Praise God.